So we carry on in the letter to the Colossians in chapter 3 and in verse 15. Of all the things that might remain in our hearts, one thing is to rule our hearts, and that is the peace of God. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's easier said than done. And even we know that ultimately we shall see Christ. Events, meanwhile, are not always easy to endure. And the reason the word let is used indicates that we have some work to do. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Allow it to. Command it to. Let the peace of God. And how wonderful it is to know that peace of God which passeth understanding, surpasses understanding, if you like. Not as the world giveth, said Christ, give I unto you. But this is heavenly peace in the heart of a believer while in this world. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It should dominate. And that will affect all the other attitudes and all the other achievements that you may wish to achieve. And peace of God, according to the scriptures here, is one of the ends of our calling. We've been called into the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called by Christ himself. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So partly the meaning is here, that the peace of God should rule in the individual's hearts. But also the meaning there in one body means that the peace of God shall rule in the church, in all its decisions, in all its talking, in all its things, in the preaching of the gospel. That the peace of God, the church should be at peace. The church should be the great advocate to the world of what a Christian at peace is like and what a Christian community may be like. We often talk about churches shooting themselves in the foot, but it's not what this verse talks about. We're called in one body. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Everything that comes from God, every good and perfect gift, we have nothing except it's given us from heaven. And therefore, as this plays out in every experience of life, we are to be thankful. Not in a nasty way, by which I mean, certainly in the days when I was at school, you would get caned or you could be hit by a ruler or whatever else. But you were taught always, when you'd been clouted like that, to say thank you. And it was meant to be an acknowledgement that it was a good thing to be disciplined, if need be. Well, this is not like that. We are to be thankful. Thankful of all the mercies of the Lord, physical, spiritual, mental. And there are mercies every day, hundreds of them, thousands of them, if we could but count them and think of all the things that make up the functioning of our life. Thinking about, I was reading Andy McIntosh's book about the wonders of creation and how the eye and how the ear is made up of so many cells. All we're aware of is hearing. All we're aware of is seeing. But millions of things are going on in our mind. We may only be aware of the thing that's happening to us, for which we are thankful. We made a safe journey. But millions of things have been going on to make that journey safe, and we don't know the half of it. But by faith, we can say to the Lord, you know it all. You have brought us with your watchful care safe home. And so it is that there are so many unseen things, but a thankful person is most agreeable, for the thanks that we give to God is likely to overflow into the lives of those around us. Thankfulness, joyfulness, which isn't mentioned here, but thankfulness and joyfulness are the great characteristics of Christians that the world observes, and we shouldn't begrudge them. All they see of Christ very likely is us, and we shouldn't begrudge them any little detail. And then Paul goes on with another let, something that has to be worked at. Not the peace of God ruling, but the word of Christ dwelling. Now, the word of Christ, the scriptures is the word, are the word of Christ. It just might refer to the gospel message. But the Bible is God's word, the Son's word. And therefore, I think we may just take it as the whole of these scriptures. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. It dwells only if we think about it often. It dwells only if we read it frequently. It dwells only if we meditate about what we have read. It dwells only if we seek to put into practice the things that we have read from those scriptures. And not the least thing to put into practice is to be committed to the Lord for all that he has done us, repenting of our sins and turning. But let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you're very rich, you could buy anything you want. And the riches of Scripture enable us to purchase the most valuable things that there are in this world. Paul mentions here wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Mandy would know about applied maths, I don't. But wisdom is applied knowledge. You take what you've learned and you put it into practice. Applied knowledge is the substance of history. For the things which were, will be again, and will be again. And if you know the outcomes of events in the past with similar sorts of situations, you will know in the changed circumstances the outcome pretty well of the things that are coming to pass. So it would be a useful thing. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it overflow in you. Let it constantly be feeding you with the wonders of all sorts of things, in all wisdom in particular, not responding rashly to something, but acting wisely, praying for wisdom, acting or seeking the Lord for the most helpful way of broaching a subject with somebody, or however you want to. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And amongst all that wisdom is teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The expression is identical to that in Ephesians. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those who believe in psalms only in worship interpret this verse as meaning admonishing one another in psalms and psalms and psalms. Now, we're not to make fun of that. I've been through the Psalms today, and many of the Psalms are called Psalms. Many of the Psalms are called hymns. Many of the Psalms are called songs, not least the Songs of Degrees that we read. So it is certainly very plausible that Paul could be referring to the different attributes of the Psalms. Gill inclines to that view, but he does acknowledge that it does bear another interpretation. Matthew Henry, however, takes the view that I think most of us would hold, that spiritual songs opens the way, in his words, to poesy, P-O-E-S-Y, which is poetry, opens the way that poetry that isn't scripturally inspired can be used in worship. But he also acknowledges that you could take the other view. So, I can only put to you things which agree with my point of view. But my thought is that teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs refer to three different things. Now, those who go for psalm-only singing say that you must only use in worship those things that are directly inspired by the Spirit. But the Spirit inspires the prayers and praises of our worship, but not in that way in which he inspires Scripture. And also he, in that way, can inspire, in inverted commas, the preaching. But no one claims it's infallible, and no one claims that it is other than the preacher preaching the word, guided by the Spirit, but not filled with the Spirit in the sense of being a scripture preacher or writer. The scriptures then show us that we must worship, in a moment we're going to see, with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And how we are to express it seems to me that we don't have to say that all our singing must be psalms, because we wouldn't say that our worship was inspired in that sense. We wouldn't say that our prayers were inspired in that sense. We wouldn't say that our preaching is inspired in that sense. And if you can't worship in any other way which God has spoken in scriptures are to be used, then we are robbing ourselves. If you've got a Methodist hymn book, you could not do better than read the introduction. Or perhaps you could do better. You could read Isaac Watts' introduction to why he thinks that hymns are necessary. Psalms live in the Old Testament. Christ has come. We know Christ. We know his salvation. Why shouldn't we mention him? And again, you could read that and see. Well, we worship with hymns. We worship the Lord with our hearts. But you should know that very many people take this different view. And Gill, of course, was a Baptist. Matthew Henry wasn't. They both acknowledge that either interpretation is possible. One inclines one way, one inclines the other. But we are to teach and admonish one another through our praises and our singing. I like that because you can always say that the preacher is getting at you. But you couldn't say that a hymn written in 1850 was getting at you, could you? So I like this whole idea of teaching one another in hymns and psalms and so on. We may teach by the choice of our hymns. Many people have said that the hymn singing influences the church greatly. It's what they hum all week. And if they hum, probably they think of the words. And that word admonishing, made up of two Greek words, meaning to place in the mind. In other words, if somebody's doing something wrong, you place the word of God in their mind. You confront their mind with it. But you do it in a hymn, you see. The hymns will do that in passing, so to speak, while you do it. But teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, let's say that the psalms, we know the hymns are the ones we use in our hymn books. Quite happy with spiritual songs being Alexander's and those sort of hymns. But however you look at it, the important thing is that we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. When I was at the church where I was converted, it wasn't long after I was there, but nothing to do with me, that they banned the choir. They disbanded the choir. The reason given was that they all wore fancy hats, which were different every week, and rather distracted the congregation. But rather, I think it probably was, it was evident that the choir did not sing with grace in their hearts to the Lord. It was not to the Lord that they were directing their abilities and their harmonies and their singing. We are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Doesn't matter about how well we sing. Doesn't matter how bad we sing. Scripture says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But we are to sing with grace in our hearts. That is to say, as saved people, grace, but also as the sense of those who've received grace upon grace. And we desire to return grace to the Lord. We are all of grace. We've been saved and it's all of grace. And these are the things that fill our hearts with wonder as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see, of course, that singing in that sense is deserving of our attention, deserving of the use of our minds. Not something we can do absently. You know what it's like when you learn to drive. After a while, you're so used to the car that you're driving that you can do it and think of other things as you go along. And even an organist, too, who's got to use the mirror of the organ and the hands and the feet and the stops all at the same time, he can get so used to it, it's just automatic, you know. We can get in a similar way automatic with our singing. And that defeats the object. If Christian people sing to the Lord, that is acceptable. But Christian people, when they sing, they direct those hymns and the grace, the condition of their lives through the wonderful works of the Saviour, if they direct them to the Lord, that is the key thing. So we admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And this verse is coming is a wonderful transition. Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Singing. But he's now going to change his subject where the same principle still applies. The behavior of Christians to one another. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, whether singing, whether in church, whatsoever, this is a general principle. Whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we perform, but whatever we're thinking about, whatever we are successful in doing, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I do sometimes get a little worried, I've done in times past, about the special days of church anniversaries with loads of pies and puddings and tarts and things being produced. I sometimes wonder if it's been a bit of a pressure on the ladies who have so affectionately done them. But they will have failed, however nice they turn out to be, if they did not do this in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. The same applies to my preaching, my meditating, my thinking. But this is a general statement. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, it's all embracing. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That is a life-changing statement. If you're an early Christian reading that for the first, a new Christian reading that for the first time, it would have a mighty effect. It can have a cumulative effect too on the way you live. And now Paul is going to be specific. I might occasionally refer to Ephesians 6, but you perhaps ought to study the two together. Ephesians 6 is a longer passage. Colossians here is almost the same teaching. Mostly the same words are used, but it's briefer. And if you want to spell it out to yourself, then as you read this and when you get home, you can also read Ephesians 5 through to the early part of Ephesians 6. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, how are you going to express that? Submit yourselves unto your own husband. Both Ephesians and Colossians stresses your own husband. Now, there was a lot of adultery going on in the times when these letters were written. And while Paul is very delicate about the subject, even as Jesus was very delicate with the woman of the well, that word can prick the conscience, can't it? Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Well, the Lord has created the man and the woman, and the woman for the man. So it's fit that a Christian wife should submit herself to her own husband. We've got the next bit about husbands in a minute. But husbands are not to be domineering and dominating. They're not to... Probably husbands should go and read Proverbs 31 tonight. about the capability of women to run the household, to buy and sell in order to produce things within the home. Women are not trodden on in the scripture, though they were in the days of the Jews. So this whole idea of wives submitting is not to be an unwilling submission. Neither is it to be a submission that takes away their obvious abilities and cares and capabilities. It's wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. If you would care to turn back to Ephesians 6 for a moment, there is a point there that does come up.
Okay.
Ephesians chapter 5. And it's about wives, you see, in verse 22. And then you come to husbands in verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So it's not all on the wives, is it? In fact, you could say, who has the tougher job? For a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That is mind-boggling, really. All I'm really saying is, because the wives come first, don't think that they're the ones being got at. It's a mutual thing. It's because the Lord has provided husband and wife, male and female. And the female was provided for Adam, and that's got taken down the years. But in no way are the wives to be domineered in any way, but rather the Christian husband has the responsibility of representing Christ in his home and to his wife. And of course that passage in Ephesians ends with, I speak of Christ and the church. Marriage is to be marriage is instituted in order to teach the world the relationship between Christ and his saved people. That's why he hates divorce, makes a mockery of everything that marriage was given for. Well, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. I don't know how the bitterness he speaks of here arrives. I can see that it's very easy for either a wife or a husband to be bitter against the foibles of another. But anyway, they're told not to be bitter at all like that. Bitterness is something we must get rid of. Unforgiveness is something that must go. Children, obey your parents in all things. In Ephesians 6 verse 1, it's obey children, obey your parents in the Lord. So that would imply that it's Christian children that are being spoken of there. Christian children themselves being in the Lord, themselves in their own way as young children, fully being saved by the righteousness of Christ and able to demonstrate that love of Christ. And the first thing is obedience. Children, obey your parents in all things. That would be relevant in every situation. But he's talking about Christian homes and Christian upbringing and things. Children, obey your parents in all things. For this is well pleasing unto the Lord. I think that's a note that should be struck in a home with children. We can get a bit cross about them being obedient and how important obedience is. We might use the statement of Samuel and so on. But what Paul says here is that it's well pleasing to the Lord if you're obedient. Surely that would go to the affectionate heart of the child, the tender heart of the child. And then fathers, knowing the old fathers of the days of the Roman Empire, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. It's almost the same in Ephesians. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there's that in Ephesians and in Colossians. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. It's easy to get angry with children. Might be their misdemeanors. They might be too like us, and therefore where there's friction. Or they may not be like enough to us and aren't interested in things that we're interested in. But fathers must not provoke their children to anger. Children should not become angry, but you see, children can be. And any of us can be brought to that provocation where we could react in the wrong way. Oh, what a terrible thought that a child should be discouraged. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. But childhood is a time of exploration, of excitement, of learning about the world, learning about yourself, learning about the Saviour. We don't want to discourage them in any way. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And now we have about servants to the end of the chapter, and then the next chapter, verse 1, about masters. Of course, it's a little different in Ephesians. But what I would like to read to you first is a little passage from 1 Corinthians 7. Don't lose your place back there. A little place from 1 Corinthians 7. And I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Let every man, is that let again? I think we should work out. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. That's the general rule. Paul goes on to make an exception, and therefore there are exceptions. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called to be a Christian, being a servant? Care not for it. Don't let that worry you. Stay. If thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also that he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Isn't that wonderful? Servants would not feel out of place in a New Testament church made up mostly of masters and their posh wives. Do you see what's being said here? The servant relationship to the master doesn't apply in church. And that's a very powerful reason that a servant, well, he's the Lord's free man. That a free person, well, he's the Lord's servant. Well, a lovely way of looking at these things. Well, back in Colossians chapter 3, 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. So Christian servants are to obey their masters according to the flesh. They may not approve of what they do, but the scripture says they're to do it. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. By using the expression masters according to the flesh means that we're not thinking here of Christian masters only. If a saved, believing servant was serving a non-Christian master who had anything but the standards of Christianity. He was still to obey him, still to play the part of the servant to the master. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. You're not to rebel. Now, this is very, very interesting. Actually, the whole idea of servanthood and slavery began to disappear in the 17th, 18th centuries. It's a long time, isn't it? But the Lord knew that Christianity would overcome that. And it's not overcome by servants rebelling or going on strike or going on a Jarrow March or something like that. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases. Well, the easy way to explain it, there's a bit more to it than that. The easy way to say it is, don't be clock watchers. Not with eye service. You're not looking for how soon it is that you can finish, but you are not to do it with eye service as men pleases. You're not to do it then as those who please men, and as soon as you can get out of it, you will, but as those who have the opportunity to please God in your workplace. If it's settled to it, that's fine. And here you have a view expressed, you see, that is totally different. I was brought up, or I met it early on, my ministry, that it was a very wonderful thing to be a minister or a missionary. So what about those who are not called to do that? Do they not honour God in their situation? And you see, this text explains all that. Whatever a man is called as a Christian and is called to do because he already does it or whatever, he is at liberty to continue in it. He may be set free, if he may, if he's the servant, but he may serve the Lord where he is. That was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The man said, I love my master, I will not go out free. It was an awl driven through his ear, and he remained with his family, with the master that he loved, rather than going out. Anyway, not with eye service, just your eye on pleasing your master, but really in singleness of heart, fearing God. That is to say, what you're doing, you do to God. However well it's received, however badly it's received, but you do it as unto the Lord. I suppose if you said it applies to servants, it applies to any employee. So you notice why it should. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Should help youngsters, their believers, to get out of being bored with their work. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye should receive the reward of your inheritance. It's not your pay at the end of the day. It's what the Lord will give you because you have inherited glory and you are a fit person. That's the reward. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respecter of persons. I won't really give an explanation, it is clear. And then, masters. Now, I think one of the problems was that Christian servants took advantage of Christian masters. Well, it would be very easy to do so. Earlier on, when we were studying Colossians, we read through Philemon. And here is a young man who had run away from Philemon. For whatever reason, we don't know if Philemon was a bad master till he became a Christian. And then Onesimus went to Rome, and he became a Christian. So Paul very delicately reunites them. And his phraseology is very wonderful. Not as it once was, but now as your servant forever. You can read yourself again. But the master-servant relationship when both parties are Christians. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Do you remember the Roman centurion who said, I also am a man under authority? When I first read those words as a teenager, it struck me. I would have expected to say to him, I'm a man in authority, but I also am a man under authority. Also, he understood that Christ was under the authority to the Father because he understood his relationship as under authority to the Roman Emperor. And masters or employers are to understand, if they're Christians, that they must do those things that are fair and equal because there is a master over them. They are under authority. They are under authority to do those things which please God. Well, I could have spent quite a lot of time comparing that with Ephesians 6. You can do it if you feel it's relevant to you. But we're going to end there for now. Next time, which is 3 weeks' time, I'm going to do a one-off, and then the week after I hope to finish Colossians. Here.